Turn with me, if you would, please, to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. It was thousands of years ago, somewhere around 1400 BC, when Moses beheld the glory of God. Israel had been delivered from slavery in Egypt. They had been kept safe from their enemies as they traveled through the desert by a pillar, being led by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night as they made their way to Mount Sinai. It was quite a journey indeed that you can read about in Exodus. And Moses was at the front of it all. He was God's chosen leader of God's people for this time. And one day Moses was invited up Mount Sinai to meet with God. And this is his recollection of that encounter. He says, then Moses went up on the mountain and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now, here, listen to this. Now, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Now, that must have been quite a sight. One, I think that our minds can't fully comprehend the significance of. I mean, we read it, and it's like, sure, we comprehend what happened, but can you really understand what Moses saw? It says he saw the glory of the Lord, and all he gives us is that it was like a devouring fire. That's it. Nothing more. It's like a devouring fire. It's almost as though the glory of God was too beautiful, too majestic, too glorious to put into words. Like it was almost inexpressible and absolutely incomprehensible. That said, a devouring fire is a helpful metaphor. It was like a devouring fire. So if you picture a devouring fire, what do you picture? You picture a blazing flame so bright you have to look away. You picture a blazing flame so hot if we got too close we would surely be consumed. You picture a blazing flame so beautiful, so powerful, so glorious, so majestic that we would surely feel unworthy to gaze upon it. Well, this is the subject of our sermon today, the glory of God. But unlike Moses, we will not go up a mountain to understand it. Rather, we will look to John 17. And as we do, I trust we will be confronted by, pay attention, children, the glory of salvation, the glory of the gospel and the glory of Christ. I say again, I trust we will be confronted by the glory of salvation, the glory of the gospel and the glory of Christ. In John 17, we read, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. So then last week we heard an introduction to this momentous chapter of the Bible. I was going to say this momentous chapter in John's Gospel, but it's really a momentous chapter in the whole Bible. What is most often referred to as Jesus' high priestly prayer. In this prayer, it's called such because he prays both for his disciples and for the church. That is, in fact, the only thing I have ever heard this prayer called. Jesus' high priestly prayer. That is until this week, or I guess it would have been last week when I was preparing this sermon. And I learned that some have suggested that it instead be called Jesus' prayer of consecration. The consecration of Jesus to death and glorification and of the disciples to mission and unity. Now, like I said, that's the first time I've ever heard this. Maybe some of you all have heard that before. And as I pondered that, I thought that's not an unreasonable suggestion, especially if you look at verse 19, which we won't go to right now. You heard me just read that. Regardless of what we call it, we definitely have to recognize that before Jesus prays as a priest for his disciples, he does pray for himself. And this is what we're going to look at today. His primary request for himself concerns glory, which I introduced in last week's sermon. And this week, we're going to get further into detail concerning what that means, what verses 2 through 5 are all about. What does Jesus mean when he asks for the Father to glorify himself? So after asking the Father to glorify him so that he could glorify the Father, you see that in verse 1, we covered that last week, Jesus then goes on to pray about three things. In verses 2 and 3, he prays about why the Father should glorify him. In verse 4, he talks about how he will glorify the Father. And in verse 5, he talks about in what ways he wants the Father to glorify him. And as Jesus does so, he teaches us about glory, the glory of salvation, the glory of the gospel, and the glory of Christ. So without further ado, let's get into it, beginning with the glory of salvation as we look at what Jesus prays concerning why the Father should glorify him. So as you see before you, if you have your Bible open, after praying that the Father would glorify him, Jesus then provides the foundation for this request, which is, he says, since you have given him authority over all flesh, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh. What Jesus is acknowledging here in prayer is that the Father has made him king over all people, Lord over all people, which is to say the King of kings and the Lord of lords. This is why when the angel announces Jesus' birth to the shepherds, he says, and I quote, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Not Christ a Lord. He says Christ the Lord, because Christ is the only one who all authority has been given to over all flesh. So if you have ever needed a reason to give someone to repent of their sins, and sometimes we struggle with that, don't we? I mean, we think, well, we're sinners too, and how dare we call somebody else to repent of their sins? I submit to you that a good reason would be because he is Lord. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, for whom we exist, and one Lord, just one, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. And so if somebody says to you, why should I repent of my sins and submit myself to the Lord Jesus Christ? It's because he is the Lord. Whether you recognize it or not, he is the Lord. Whether you submit to him or not, he is the Lord. Your refusal to submit to his authority does not minimize his authority at all. And neither does a person's refusal to acknowledge said authority. So you say, why should someone trust in Jesus and confess him as Lord? Because he is the Lord. He has ultimate authority over every single human being's life. And should you choose not to confess him as Lord in this life, you will in the next. Because as Paul says to the church in Philippi, one day every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every tongue is going to confess it. But if you wait until the next life to confess Jesus as Lord, which is to say, if you wait until you die or Christ returns, at that point, it will be too late to be saved and to receive eternal life. It will be too late to receive eternal life, which is, as we see in our passage this morning, why the Father gave Jesus authority over all people. Look with me. He says, since you've given authority over all flesh, authority to do what? To give eternal life to all whom you have given him. So this means that the glorification of Jesus by the Father involves the authority of Jesus and the gift of eternal life. And this gift is given to some people, but not to all people. This gift is given to some people, but not to all people. Now understand here, when it says you have given him authority over all flesh, this is not like when a father leaves for the day and says to the kids, now listen, I'm leaving mom in charge and you better do whatever she says. Or maybe let's use a different example. Let's say mom and dad are going out and you're leaving a babysitter with the kids. And you say to the kids, now listen here, you know, such and such is the babysitter. They're in charge. You do exactly what they say. And then they leave, right? So then the parents, they don't know exactly what the babysitter's going to say or do, but they've given her authority and or him or whoever is babysitting authority, and the children have to submit to that authority. This is not like that. This is not as though the father says, look, I don't know who to choose. Here, son, you choose. You know, and you have authority, so you can choose who you want. That's not what's going on here. Because you'll notice that it says, you have given authority to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. This is not as though the Father is saying, I'm not sure, you decide. And it's not as though, well, look, you know, the Son would really like to save everyone, but, you know, the Father's only chosen some. That's not what's going on here. Some people like to kind of pit the Father against the Son, as though, you know, the Father, the God of the Old Testament, he's this nasty, mean God. And then Jesus comes along and he's really nice and he really would like to save everyone. And he tries and tries and tries with all his might to save everyone, but he just can't. That's not the way it is here. He came and he received the authority to save all who were given to him by the Father. Now you ask, who was given to Jesus by the Father? Which is to say, who would he give eternal life to? Well, that must certainly be those whom the Father had chosen. He gave those whom he chose before the foundation of the world. And so Jesus comes to do exactly what he, along with the Father, had determined he would do. He comes to do the Father's will. That is the foundation of his request that the Father glorify him. He says, Father, glorify me that I will do your will, which is to give eternal life to whomever the Father had chosen, which is to say, Jesus would ensure that all who were predestined would be saved and thus receive eternal life. This is what Jesus did. With that in mind, may I suggest to you that if you have a problem with the doctrine of election and predestination, which I don't think any of you do, but some Christians do, if you have a problem with the doctrines of election and predestination, you have a problem with Jesus. Because in our text, we find that he came with the authority to give eternal life, but only to those whom the Father gave him. That means that if someone does not receive eternal life, and we have a problem that we need to take that up with Jesus, which I don't recommend that you do. So if Jesus decides to give eternal life to whoever he does, and it's not to every single person, then Jesus also decides who to die on the cross for, which again is not every single person. Jesus does not die on the cross for every single person. This is what we call the doctrine of limited atonement, that Jesus only dies for a limited number of people, namely all whom the Father chooses. Now, you should know that this is a doctrine which many Christians have trouble with, even some who would identify as Calvinists. There's 5 points of Calvinism that are summarized, the acronym TULIP covers all of. So you've got total depravity, you've got unconditional election, you've got limited atonement, you've got the unconditional election, and you've got the perseverance of the saints, which John 17 is full of. Like, I don't know how an Arminian gets through John 17 and remains an Arminian. But nevertheless, some people who are sympathetic to most of those doctrines have a problem with the L. They have a problem with limited atonement. You will not be surprised that these Christians are often called four-point Calvinists. If you hear of a four-point Calvinist, the point that they reject is limited atonement. Now, if you want to get technical about it, they actually should be called Amiraldians, named after a gentleman with the last name Amirote, who held to only 4 points. But think about this with me for a moment, if you will. Such people have no problem with the Father choosing whom he will save, and they have no problem with the Spirit regenerating and indwelling those whom the Father chose to save. But they do have a problem with the Son choosing whom he redeems. Now, that does not square with our text today, nor does it square with logic. Because if you have no problem with predestination, that the Father chooses whom he will save, and you have no problem with irresistible grace, the Spirit choosing whom he will regenerate and indwell, then why would you have a problem with limited atonement? Why would the Father be able to choose and the Spirit be able to choose, but the Son not be able to choose? It just doesn't line up. Here in our text, we see clearly that the Son has authority to give eternal life to whom he chooses, and the only ones he gives eternal life to are those whom the Father has given to him, which is to say those who are the elect. Now, after praying about the authority given Jesus to give eternal life, he then goes on to describe what eternal life is all about in verse 3. He says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Now, before we get to what the knowing is all about, we should note the connection between knowing God and knowing Jesus. He says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Now, we have seen this connection all throughout the gospel, but it was explained most pointedly when Philip put himself out there at the beginning of the farewell discourse and said to Jesus, "Show us the Father, and it is enough for us." To which you may recall, Jesus replied, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip?" Here it is. "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." To summarize Jesus' response, he says, "I and the Father are one. And so if you see me, you see the Father." And so to know God is to know Jesus. And if you don't know Jesus, then you don't know God. Now, this leads us well into a discussion about what the knowing is all about. What does he mean when he says that they know you, the only true God? Well, first of all, it begins with just simple knowledge of who God is. You must know who God is. I mean, we know, you know, a good number of people, I'm sure, who acknowledge that there is a God, that there is some higher power, that there is some supernatural being involved in the world or in the next in some way. They claim to know there is a God, but they don't know. They do not know who that God is. That is not eternal life, right? You're not going to receive eternal life just by acknowledging that there is a God, that there is a higher power. It's not even enough to say that he is all-powerful and that he created all things. That is not eternal life, as Jesus notes. No, eternal life is to know who God is, which is to say to know him as he has revealed himself. May I suggest to you that if the God in your mind is a lot like you, he is not the one and true and only God. See, God has revealed himself to us in several ways. He has revealed himself to us through creation. He has revealed himself to us through the scriptures, and he has revealed himself to us through his son. You see, it's that last point that was the Jews' primary problem in Jesus' day and continues to be a problem for Jews today, that they do not truly know who God is because they do not know his son. And to know God is to know Jesus. To know the Father is to know the Son, that he is God, that he and the Father are one, that he reveals the Father to us. So it begins with knowing who God is, but it cannot just be knowing who God is. You know, you can say you believe everything in the Apostles' Creed and you still aren't going to heaven. It's not just mere assent. The knowing here is not just knowing certain things. I mean, Jesus can't possibly be saying that if you know all the right things, you're good. No, it's got to be more than that. No, it starts with that. It's not less than that, but it's got to be more than that. The knowing here, if it's connected to eternal life, must begin with mental assent, but it cannot end with there, because to receive eternal life, you must know God in an intimate way. You must be in a personal relationship with him whereby he is your father and you are his child. So to know the Father, as Jesus prays here, the atonement is necessary. You see, all human beings are born as sinners who sin thanks to Adam's first sin. And for human beings to be in a right relationship with God, our sins need to be atoned for. They need to be dealt with. We need to be converted from enemies of God into children of God. And that is what Jesus did on the cross. He substituted himself for us. He took our place. He died for our sins. He received the wrath due to us. And in so doing, he made it so that we can be in a relationship with the Father whereby we are his children, whereby we know him personally. We don't just know about him. We know him. Knowing him in this way, it's something we take hold of by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and it results in eternal life. So then, if the first part of Jesus' prayer focuses on his authority over all human flesh, if it focuses on his gift of eternal life and the atonement, then it is about, I submit to you, the glory of salvation. The first part of his prayer, verses 1-3, I submit, is about the glory of salvation. And who of us, I ask, who have been saved and received the gift of eternal life cannot say that salvation truly is a glorious thing, something which fills us with such gratitude and joy, to think that what we deserve is death, but what we get is life, is nothing short of marvelous. To think that what we deserve is to know nothing of God. We don't even deserve to know that God exists, but that by his grace we know who he is and what he does, and we can know him. That is nothing short of amazing. To think that what we deserve is to remain enemies of God, but what we get to be as children of God is awesome. And to know that this is the case because of what God has done for us through Christ, to know that our salvation is not at all of us, but entirely of God, that is entirely glorious. Something which should result in unexplainable peace and joy upon joy upon joy. With that said, we can move from talking about the glory of salvation to the glory of the gospel, as Jesus goes on to pray about how he glorifies the Father. Now, we're going to get to how the Father will glorify the Son in just a few minutes. But in this section, as we look at the first half of verse 4, we see Jesus pray this: I glorified you on earth. That is what the Father sent Jesus to do on earth, to glorify him. And that's exactly what Jesus did from the very moment he took on flesh. He made the Father known to all the world in all his glory and majesty. He glorified the Father on earth through his very presence, which is to say, through the incarnation. Because as Isaiah said at Jesus' birth, or as Isaiah said about Jesus' birth, at that time, he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Why would Jesus be called these things? Because Jesus was these things. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. In other words, he came to show us who the Father was. And so he glorified the Father through every word he speak, because everything he said was what the Father told him to say. He glorified the Father through everything he did, because he could do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing, which means that with every miracle Jesus performed, and with every sermon Jesus preached, and with every conversation Jesus had, with every Jewish leader he put in his place, with every lesson he taught the disciples, with every decision Jesus made, with every desire he entertained, he glorified the Father. So if you ever wanted to know what a perfect application of 1 Corinthians 10:31 is, which says, whatever you do, to all to the glory of God, then look at the life of Jesus. He never thought a thought or said a word or did a thing, no matter how significant or insignificant, which did not glorify his Father. Everything he did was in obedience to him and for the purpose of making him known on this earth. But as you know, Jesus' perfect life was not only lived as an example for us. That is the mistake that many churches and professing Christians make, to suggest that Jesus was just an example for us. Jesus did not just live a life so we would know what a life lived for the glory of God looked like. He did do it for that purpose, but not just for that purpose. We noted this last week, and we noted almost every week. Jesus' life was leading to one place, one destination, the cross. And this was what Jesus was referring to in the second part of verse 4 when he says, after saying, I glorified you on earth, he then says, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, you know there, notice there, no doubt, that he's using the past tense. He says he has accomplished the work that the Father gave him to do. Now, you might then conclude, well, he must be referring to his perfect life, because Jesus had not yet died on the cross when he prayed this prayer, and he says the work he has given him to do. Well, I might concede that Jesus' perfect life is included in this work that he has accomplished. But I believe, in fact, that the work that Jesus refers to here is the work of the cross. And you say, then why does he refer to it in the past tense? And I respond that it is so certain it is going to happen that he can refer to it in the past tense. That's, in fact, what I think is happening here. He's saying that though he has not yet been arrested and condemned and crucified and buried and risen from the dead, it was as good as done. And he has thus accomplished it. You can bank on it. There was nothing so certain as that Jesus would die and rise from the grave to save a people for his own glory, because that's what he came to do. And the time has come for Jesus to accomplish this mission. In no time at all, Judas would be along with the Jewish authorities to arrest Jesus And what would soon transpire was Jesus' end game from the very beginning. That is why Jesus was born, so that he could die for the sins of the elect. That is the reason he died. Was so that he could rise from the dead victorious. And the reason he rose from the grave victorious was so he could ascend to the right hand of the Father to reign and rule over all. In other words, from the moment of Jesus' birth, his sights were set on the cross. That was what he was living for, and that is a glorious thing. The gospel is a glorious thing, something we celebrate not just one Sunday per year, but something we celebrate every single Lord's Day. Every time we come to the Lord's table, that is the beauty of the Lord's table on a weekly basis. That no matter what songs we sing, and no matter what texts I preach on, no matter what the theme of the sermon happens to be, we never, ever get through a Lord's Day without thinking on the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Because as Paul says, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. I mean, I know that we all recognize that communion is an opportunity to remember the death of Christ, but it is no less a time to remember the resurrection of Christ as well. Because the death of Christ is not good news without the resurrection of Christ. And every time we come to the Lord's table, we come to remember the good news, the gospel in all its glory. But you know, I want to suggest something to you this morning, something that I've suggested to myself a few weeks ago when I wrote this sermon. And it's that celebration of the gospel should not be restricted to the Lord's Day. Now, I'm not suggesting you celebrate communion at home. I'm actually saying the opposite. Do not do that. That is a church ordinance. But what I am suggesting is that our goal should be to think on the gospel every single day. To be able to get, not be able to get through a day without thinking about the gospel. I mean, let me ask you that question. Do you think about the gospel every day? I doubt there's anybody here who could say yes. I'm not asking you that. That's kind of more of an inside answer. You know, it's not a question we want to answer on the outside. I mean, I don't think that we do. But we should. That should be our goal. I would suggest to you that you go into this week intending. Let's just go for a week. Okay. I mean, a year is a lot. The rest of your life is a lot. That's what we want to go for. But let's just start with a week, making sure that you think about the gospel every day, that you think about the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ every day and what that means for us. You know, it's not just go, oh yeah, Jesus died and rose, I'm good, move on. No, think about the glory of the gospel, that we can rejoice in the fact that we do not need to live a defeated life because of our sin. Because Jesus has died for our sin once and for all. Our sins have been atoned for, all of them, past, present, and future. We ought to consider every day that we live with the hope of everlasting life, but we only do so because Jesus died and rose again, because Jesus broke out of the grave and ascended on high. We ought to be encouraged towards godly living for our King who has ascended to the heavens after dying and rising from the grave. The gospel is truly glorious because it displays the love and the righteousness and the holiness and the wrath and the mercy and the grace of God in the most vivid and beautiful and mysterious way. Jesus, the pure and perfect Son of God, became a man, lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, and rose from the grave. And that is glorious. So be grateful, be encouraged, be motivated towards living for God and live for his glory because of his glorious gospel. Which brings us to verse 5. The last verse in our text, the last thing Jesus prays concerning himself. And it is what he wants to happen after he accomplishes his mission. In other words, Jesus asks his Father to glorify him in a particular way when he says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So this is a reminder of something that we learned way back in the first verse of John's gospel, something prior to when Jesus took on flesh and was born of Mary, namely that he was with God and that he was God. This reminds us that Jesus was and is the second person of the Trinity, and as such existed in perfect fellowship and perfect communion with the Father and the Spirit. Prior to his incarnation, he had not yet taken on flesh. He had not yet been tempted in every way as we are. He had not yet been limited by a human body and thus had not had to eat or sleep. He had not yet been despised and rejected by men and acquainted with grief. He had not yet been nailed to a cross and laid in a tomb. He had only ever experienced perfect communion and fellowship and love with the Son and Spirit in glory, sharing the one divine essence. That is where he was and how he had always existed for all eternity before the foundation of the world. And after the resurrection, that is where he wanted to return. And that was indeed where he did return, to the glory he enjoyed prior to taking on flesh. Now this forces us to consider something very important, namely the hypostatic union, that in one person, two natures existed, a divine nature and a human nature. So when Jesus took on flesh, he took on a human nature, and so he was truly man, but he did not give up his divine nature, which means he was also truly God. It's important we know that Jesus never ceased to be God, but when he took on flesh, it would be safe to say that his divine nature was obscured by the flesh. This is what Isaiah was talking about when he prophesied these words about Jesus. He said he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. I mean, this is what makes the transfiguration so significant, that in some way up on that mountain, Jesus pulled back the curtain, so to speak, on his humanity so that Peter, James, and John could see him in all his resplendent glory. That's why Peter didn't want to come down from that mountain. Jesus never ceased to be God, not for a moment, but he did give up what one commentator called his outward glory. And he gave it up for a time. So when Jesus wanted to return to the glory he had come from, he was asking to return to the original glory, which is to say his outward glory, the glory he enjoyed with his Father prior to the incarnation. Here's where things get trippy, though. But this time, united with his human flesh, this time as the God-man. In other words, Jesus was praying that after the resurrection, he would return to heaven, the risen Son, truly man and truly God, to enjoy the perfect communion and fellowship with the Father and the Spirit. Now, the author of Hebrews, along with the Apostle Paul, along with Jesus himself, described this return to glory as the risen Christ sitting down at the right hand of God. Now, that is clearly a metaphor, because the triune God does not have a body. He is spirit. So Jesus could not literally sit down at the right hand of God, because God neither has a hand, nor does he have a right side. So what Jesus prayed would happen after his death is that his perfect, risen, and glorified human body would return to the glory he enjoyed prior to the incarnation. And if you think this whole matter of the hypostatic union, that is Jesus being one person with two natures, one human and one divine, is mysterious, you are not alone. It is mysterious. No, most notably is the issue of how Jesus as a man can return to the glory that he had when he had no human body. In light of the doctrine of the Trinity. I mean, the doctrines of the hypostatic union and of the Trinity are two of the most mysterious doctrines to enter our hearts and minds. That being said, there is no mystery concerning the purpose of the hypostatic union, and no mystery concerning the purpose of Jesus' return to heaven. And it is that it was all for the purpose of glorifying God. That is why Jesus came to this earth, to glorify God. It's why he lived a perfect life, to glorify God. It's why he willingly went to the cross and was laid in a tomb, to glorify God. That is why he rose from the grave and ascended to the heavens, to the glory he enjoyed prior to the incarnation, to glorify God. So the application here is relatively simple, something we touched on a fair bit last week, and that our lives likewise should be spent to glorify God, to make God known, to make him look good, to reveal him as he is through our every thought, word, and deed, through our lives, and even through our deaths. Which brings us back to the subject we began the sermon with, glory. Moses saw a vision of God's glory on Sinai, but John, some years after writing what he wrote here, saw a vision of God's glory on Patmos. And the vision which John saw was a vision of the risen Christ glorified by his Father with the glory he had prior to his incarnation. In other words, John saw a vision of what Jesus prayed for here. And it's with this I wish to conclude. So I'm going to read this for you, this vision that John saw of the risen and glorified Christ. But as I read it, keep in mind that one day, for all who belong to God, we too will look upon the glory of God in Christ. And that is only because of the glory of salvation and the glory of the gospel. John writes, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'"